This is our last Sunday of the year. Is anybody happy about that? Yeah, right? I want to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come this morning. I think Pastor Joe is away with his family. So he asked me to speak, and so here we are. So, Father, we just invite you to come this morning. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would have full reign in our hearts this morning. Jesus, I pray you'd be lifted high and you'd be glorified and that you would draw us to yourselves, to yourself, Lord. And Father, we just ask that you would meet each person's need this morning. And I want to pray for Star, too. You guys, she's a 17-year-old girl who's battling leukemia. She's a member of our church's niece. So, Father, we lift up Star to you this morning as she's in the hospital with an infection. And Lord, we ask that you would move mightily on her body. I ask that you would heal her completely and that she would live a life that just brings great glory and honor to you. We thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you're here with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one little phrase that's been said over and over and over in 2020, and it kind of drives me crazy when I hear it, and it's "in these unprecedented times." I'm like, so sick of that little phrase that they put in all the ads and all the commercials. And I'm thinking, you know what? It's been a bad year, right? It's been a hard year in very weird ways. But unprecedented? I don't know. I think of the Black Plague with over 50 million people in 4 years dead. World War II, 6 million Jews were murdered. You never knew, like, if people were going to... I think of Corrie Ten Boom, like, hiding Jews in her house. And the Nazis would come in and, you know, she was taken to a concentration camp. So unprecedented for us, I don't know. I think of the Great Depression, the slave trade, the Christians being persecuted in the Colosseum. In the Old Testament, like, I listen to the Daily Audio Bible and I'm always shocked at how, like, you know, one nation comes in, the Amorites come in, and they totally plunder the whole city and burn it to the ground and take everybody off as slaves. And so, and I could go on and on and on, right? History is full of hard times. And so while I hope and pray that 2021 is a much better year, like I pray that for each and every one of us, nothing is guaranteed. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trials, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And I'm not trying to minimize 2020. I'm just trying to say that it's nothing new under the sun that we're walking through these hard times. And one thing that sticks with me about 2020, when I think of, like, I looked at all the news headlines from 2020, and it was 1.76 million people died worldwide of COVID and over 330,000 in the U.S. And when I hear those numbers, I go, did that many really die of COVID, or was it related to pneumonia or the flu or other different things? And then I read Joe Biden won the presidency. And I think, did Joe Biden really win the presidency? I don't know. I read that masks are important for protecting us. And then I read that actually they're harmful. And then I read that global warming is happening. And I'm like, no, very, very smart people who think global warming is a total myth. And I know very, very smart people who say, no, it's really happening. And the Black Lives Matter. I hear people saying, yes, you know, donate all this money, it's going to a good cause. And then I hear other people saying, oh, it's actually just going to fund the Democratic Party. And I'm not giving my opinion on either side of all of these things, but the word to me for 2020 is mistrust. Like, I don't trust anything I hear. The Republicans say the liberals, or the conservatives say the liberals have fake news. And the liberals say the conservatives have fake news. And nobody knows what to believe. And so for me, 2020 is a year that has highlighted the fact that we need a real hope, that we need something that we can really trust in, that we can plant the feet of our lives in and have our hope in. And that hope is Jesus. And he is our only rock. And come what may in 2021, we'll stand on the rock of Jesus. and we'll put our trust in Him. This earth is not our home. And in Orange County, with our nice cars and our nice houses and plenty of food, it's easy to get confused and to think that life is about this life. But it's really not. It's easy to forget that a third of the world doesn't have 3 meals a day. They don't have that luxury. It's easier for them to put their hope in heaven because it's really hard here. But we have a lot of comforts here, and so it's easy for us to think this is it. Even as Christians, I think we start to think this is it. And we start to settle here, and we start to look for our hope in 2021, and we look for our hope in things around us on the earth. But this morning I want to just remind us that there is a true hope, and His name is Jesus. And I want to read you some scriptures. In Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, it says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart to Him, for God is a refuge for us." The definition of hope in the regular old dictionary, because we pastors like to read dictionary definitions, is a feeling of expectation or desire for a certain thing to happen. And in a biblical sense, the definition of hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised because He is faithful. So our hope is in His faithfulness, not in our faithfulness. Our hope is in His strength, not in our strength. It's in His wisdom, not in the wisdom of this world. It's in His leadership, not in the leadership of the presidency or anything else in the world. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Jesus Christ, who is our hope." Jesus is our hope. Psalm 33:22 says, "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped, we've expected, we have waited in you." So what are we supposed to hope for in Christ? Like, what is it that we want to plant our feet in, to dig our roots down deep in Christ? And I want to look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 18 this morning. And this is Paul, the apostle, and he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to His riches, to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So when Paul gets on his knees and he's praying for this church, what he's asking is that they would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in their inner man, that their inner person, the unseen person of you and you and you and me, would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit, the part that nobody sees, so that being rooted and grounded in love, we would know and understand the love of Christ. And I want to talk for a minute about what it means to be rooted. To be rooted is to be established and to be fixed to something, to be established. If only gentle breezes blow, we don't really need our roots to grow very deep, right? But when the storm comes, we need deep roots that go deep and wide. I remember when my kids were in school one time, an SUV crashed into a tree. And it pretty much, you know, totaled the SUV. But I was shocked when they pulled it out from being wrapped around the tree that there was this tiny little dent in the tree. Like if I were walking down the street, I wouldn't even notice, you know, that thing was just hit by an SUV. But it's because over the years, that tree had let its roots go deep and wide. And so when that force that was much wider and bigger and heavier than the tree itself hit it, it didn't go anywhere. And so this is what Paul is praying for the church, that their roots would go deep in the love of Christ, so that when the trials of this earth, and we all have them and they all look different, when they hit us, we don't go anywhere. We are not shaken. And I want to talk about roots. I don't know if my daughter is watching this. She said she was going to watch it. She lives in Seattle, but she's studying horticulture. And so I think she would like this. There's like three main purposes for roots. The first is that they anchor the tree to the ground so that when the storms come, they don't fly off and die, right? So it anchors it to the ground, and the ground is where that tree gets water and minerals so that the life above the ground can flourish. If the roots are rotting, the life of the tree above the ground will rot. And in a spiritual analogy, if your roots below the ground, your private life with Jesus, if you are not rooted and grounded in his love, if you're not drawing water and nutrients for your life from the love of God, what's above the ground is not going to be healthy and fruitful. So the first purpose of the roots are to anchor the tree to the ground. The second is to absorb and transport water and minerals. Without that water and without those minerals, the fruit on the tree will wither away. And I hope that's not my phone. Mine's in my purse. So what's happening in the private underworld of your life is going to flourish what shows in your life. And if, like, I have an avocado tree, and it has, like, hundreds of avocados, and I'm an avocado freak. And right next to it, I have a lime tree, and I'm just watching and waiting for those avocados. But I make sure that every week I go out and I water it for, like, I just turn it on and leave it for, like, 15, 20 minutes. Every week I just give it a good watering because I want those avocados. I want the fruit to grow as big as they can grow and to taste as good as they can grow for all my guacamole and everything else. And so we need roots to go down deep in the love of Christ in our spiritual walk. We need relationship with him. How do you take your roots deep with Jesus? You do life with him every day. You talk to him about everything. I feel like we grow our roots with Jesus when we spend time in the Word with him. He teaches me so much when I get in the Word. When I'm worshiping him, my roots are going deep. When I'm fighting with him, Lord, why? Why is this going that way? Why are you letting that happen? Why? My roots are going deep. When I'm crying over disappointment with him and heartache, my roots are going deep. When I'm rejoicing over answered prayer or good things in other people's life, my roots are growing. And when I'm failing and falling and failing miserably and doing things that I am not proud of and I have shame, but I'm talking with him and I'm giving it to him, my roots are going deep. And there's a thing, it's really cool, it's called a tap root. And the first organ to appear when a seed germinates is called a radical. Kind of like that, the radical. Anyhow, the radical turns into the tap root. And the tap root is the main root that goes straight down from the trunk of the tree. It goes the deepest. And out of that tap root, all the lateral roots grow. And out of the lateral roots, more roots grow. And so they grow, I think it's in depth, they grow, in width they grow 2.5 times wider than the tree itself. And in depth, 1.5, I think. Go do your research on that. Something like that. But what's really interesting is these little fine root hairs come out of the lateral roots, and they only last 2 to 3 weeks, and then they die. But new ones are constantly coming out. And I love that, because in our walk with God, we need new roots to be growing to sustain us and hold us up. You need fresh word from God. You need just that fresh encounter with him every day where the Lord just showed up and did something really sweet for you, or he just washed you of your sins in a way where you felt his touch. We need that constant change in our life and those roots going wider and deeper. But the main root, that tap root for me in the love of Christ has been the cross of Jesus. Because there's been times in my life where I wake up in the middle of the night and life is really hard. And I'm alone. And my life's not looking like what I thought it would look like. And I can start to panic. And I'm praying and I'm worshiping, but I'm not feeling any better. I'm not feeling this warm Holy Spirit come over me. And that's when I have to rely on that taproot to get nutrients for my life. I have to go, Jesus, you died for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I'm not feeling you right now, but I'm pulling up on your love of what you did 2,000 years ago for me. And that's what that taproot does for me when I'm not feeling what I want to feel, when I'm in a hard place. So we're going to look at... I also want to say you can be rooted and grounded in many other things than the love of God. Paul's prayer was that they would be rooted and grounded in God's love. But we got to be careful because sometimes our roots are not grounded in the love of God. Like I was raised Catholic and nothing against Catholicism, but for me, my roots were in how committed I was to God. If I went to church, if I went to confession, how good I was. And so there came a certain point in my life where I realized my works aren't good enough to get me right with God. And, you know, we all say we know Jesus died for our sins, but I think deep, deep down we carry a shame sometimes. Like, could he really have died for that much sin? And so my root was grounded in religion and me jumping through the hoops of what I could do for God. And there came a time in my life, I had been a Christian for 10 years, and there came a time in my life where I realized that I was not committed to God as much as he was committed to me, but that he still loved me. And that was a turning point for me. I was 25 years old. I was in ministry, and I'm not married now, but I was married then, and we were in ministry together. And I could not get a hold of my temper. Like, I had anger issues, and I was reading books on anger, and I was praying about my anger, but I couldn't get rid of it. And I had even, like, wondered if God still wanted me to follow him, because I couldn't get this under control. It was kind of like when I would argue with my ex-husband, and he's here, and I love him to pieces, so sorry you're having to hear this. when we would get in an argument, I would feel like I threw my Christianity out the window, and my emotions would take over. And I remember being in one of the apartments that we lived in, and I was praying and worshiping, and I opened my eyes, and I'm seeing all these dings in the walls for, oh, I threw a brush at him here, and I threw the radio at him there, and I was like, Lord, can I even follow you? Like, I know too much to still be behaving this way. And we had gotten into a really big argument the night before. And mind you, we're full-on pastors. We're leading, like, junior high, high school, and college ministry. And we're both in the 98% expression, 98 percentile in people who are expressive. So when we argued, it wasn't, like, quiet. And anyhow, we got in a big old fight, and I behaved in a way that I was totally ashamed of. And so the next morning, we worked it all out and everything. The next morning, I went and I opened my Bible to have my quiet time, and I just couldn't believe that God could forgive me. I was like, I just think that was the last straw, how I behaved. I don't know, God, that, you know, I can do this thing with you. And so I closed my Bible, and I literally said to God, you couldn't give me $1 million for me to believe that you still love me right now. And in comes my ex-husband, and he sits next to me, and he's like, he's a very prophetic guy. He hears very clearly from the Lord. He goes, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. We're supposed to read that. And, like, he didn't know what it was, but I have a memory for numbers and verses and stuff. I knew exactly what it was. And it was, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And I immediately began to weep, because I had just said, you couldn't pay me to believe that you forgive me. And then God sends him in with a word for me. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the person, not who doesn't sin, but whose sin is covered. And all of a sudden, the gospel came alive to me that, oh my gosh, oh, how happy I am. Not that I don't sin, but that it's covered under the blood of Jesus. That it's washed white as snow. That he doesn't hold it against me anymore. And that changed my life with Jesus. Like, that is the kind of gospel. That gospel means good news that I want to share with people. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God loves you. There's always hope. There's always mercy while you have breath in your lungs and you're still alive. It's not about going to church enough or reading your Bible enough. It's about receiving the free gift that God's given you, that he loves you, that he died for you, and that he wants to do life with you. And so we're going to look at the life of Peter. Peter's one of my, he's one of my favorite guys because he's a real guy. He, you know, God puts these stories in the Bible for us to learn from. And Peter was always spouting off, always getting in trouble. You know, he was profound. He was the first one to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he would say, Lord, you don't need to die on the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He was always challenging everything. He was just real. He just, you didn't have to guess what Peter was thinking. And I love that about him. And so we're going to look at his life. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to just give you a quick little background. It's the Passover. And the disciples and Jesus are getting ready for the Passover. And they're going to have their meal together. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. So they wanted to kill Jesus, but they were afraid that the people would hate them if they did, because the people loved Jesus. So they were trying to come up with a plot where they could get him alone and kill him. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And I thought it was profound. Jesus prayed all night long by himself before he chose his 12 disciples. And yet he chose one who would betray him. And sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray for something and you get the answer and it's someone who betrays you. And you're like, why, Lord, what? But in some mysterious way, God uses it all as part of his plan. And by the way, Satan didn't just enter Judas like, you know, boop, I'm popping into Judas. Judas, if you read in the book of John, he was the treasurer for the disciples. And it says in the book of John that he was always sneaking off money for himself. So he had a problem with greed. He had a little sin in his life, you know, a little kitty. Just, here, kitty, you know. Little greed, not going to hurt anything. I'm with Jesus. I'm following him. But he didn't deal with that little sin in his life, what he considered that little sin. And then he ended up selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Satan entered his heart because he left a door open with that sin in his life. And we're going to go to verse 7 and 8. Came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb. You know when, like, you stand in the sun and then you see your shadow on the ground? The shadow on the ground was the Passover lamb. When God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, they had, in order for them to be spared the angel of death that came by all the doors and killed all the Egyptians' firstborn, they had to put blood on the doorpost. They put blood on the top and on both sides, which, interesting, made a cross all the way back then. But that Passover of those kids being saved, those firstborn boys being saved, was the shadow on the ground. That Passover lamb that they sacrificed was just the shadow. Jesus was the substance of the shadow. He was the true Passover lamb that was coming. And it's now the Passover day. And the Jewish day started at 6 p.m. And so it was now the Passover evening. And Jesus ends up being crucified actually on the Passover day. In verse 8, Jesus said to Peter and John, go prepare the Passover so that we may eat it. And then we're going to go to verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I hope that you can put yourself in this room. Picture your closest friends, your closest family, the ones that you trust, that you do life with, all sitting around with you. And that you know you're about to be tortured. You're about to be beaten and whipped and have a thorn of crowns pushed in your head. And you know exactly what's coming. And he says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. He loved them. He loved his disciples, and he was looking forward to this meal with them. And he said, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he goes and he does the communion where he takes the bread and the wine and he breaks it. I'm not going to read that, not because it's not important, but because that's not what we're focusing on in this teaching. But we're going to go back down to verse 21. And he says, behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And the disciples began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be and who was going to do this thing. So it wasn't like when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, that they all went, Judas. Like they didn't know. They didn't know. He fit right in among all of them. And so an insecurity arises in them. One of us at this table is going to betray you. And what happens when people get insecure? Usually they start talking about how great they are, right? Do you have that person in your life who just won't stop talking about themselves? That's the most insecure person in your life. People who criticize other people, they don't feel good about themselves, so they start raising themselves up and putting other people down. And so what happens when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they're all feeling insecure? In verse 24, there arose a dispute among them as to who was the greatest. So they're all sitting around nervous that it's them. So they're, well, it couldn't be me. I'm the greatest. Well, couldn't, no, you know. And so then Jesus goes on and he teaches them that if you're going to be great in God's kingdom, you need to learn to be a servant of all. But again, we're not going to get into that because it's not what we're doing today. So we're going to go down to verse 31. And Jesus is teaching about if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant. And he says, he turns and he looks at Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. So I want to go back to verse 31. He says, Peter, Peter, and I think Simon, Simon, I think he's saying it with great tenderness and great compassion. Like, Peter, Peter, you're going to be really surprised at what you do. I'm not surprised. I already know you're going to fail me, but you're going to be surprised. And he says, Satan has demanded permission. That literally translates as obtained by asking. So Satan has gone before God and said, I'm asking permission to sift this one like wheat. And what the process of sifting wheat was like, wheat has a hard outer crust, and then the meat of the wheat is inside. And that outer crust has to be crushed. They literally crush it, and then they shake it, and the outer crust, which is worthless, comes to the top and blows off, and then you have the meat of the wheat. And so Simon knew very well when Jesus said, you've been asked to be sifted like wheat, that Satan has asked to crush your life. And the point for Satan was to bring destruction, right? Jesus said Satan has come to rob and kill and destroy. And each of you has an enemy of your soul that would love to rob and kill and destroy your life. And he's requested permission to do so. If you remember when Job when in the book of Job, Satan goes before God and God says, what have you been doing, Satan? And he goes, oh, just been roaming back and forth throughout the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you haven't let me touch him. Let me lay hands on all he has and on him and on all his possessions, and then he'll curse you to your face. And so it's the same kind of a thing where Satan is gone before God and said, I want to crush this one. I want to sift him like wheat. And I believe that Satan asks that for all of us. He wants to destroy us. But what Satan has meant for evil, God uses for good. And this was part of Peter's walk, part of Peter's pride and his confidence in his commitment to Christ and his confidence in his ability to walk with God and glorify God had to be broken. And in that breaking and in that crushing, he was going to become a better man. He's going to become who he was meant to be in the kingdom of God. So he says, Satan has asked permission to and obtained permission to sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you. I just want to encourage you guys, Jesus is praying for you every day. It's not like a little fairy tale. Oh, Jesus is praying for you. No, the Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding that you will come into the fullness of the calling of God on your life. And that when Satan comes to crush, that in your greatest failures, you will turn to God and let him use it for his glory and for his kingdom. And so he says, I have prayed for you. He doesn't say, I have prayed that you won't be crushed. He says, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And he says, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he says, you're going to fail. Your faith isn't going to fail, but you're going to fail. But you're going to turn back to me, Peter. And once you've turned back to me and you've learned how committed I am to you and how much I love you in the middle of your greatest failure, go do ministry. Go strengthen the brothers and the sisters. And Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death. So Peter's arguing with the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of the galaxies. No, Lord, I know myself better than you know me, and I'm all in. I would die for you. I would go to prison for you. And so Peter's has confidence in his commitment to Christ. He doesn't understand that it's God who's holding him. He's not holding God. And Jesus, like, very graciously says, yeah, no, in the way that Jesus does, right? When he talks to you, he just flat out says, it's very sweet, Peter, but actually, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. And if you look in Matthew 26, you don't have to turn over there, but 31 through 35, it's kind of a different, it's Matthew telling the story. And Peter says, we'll just look at verse 35, Matthew 26, 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So they all thought that they were super committed to Christ. And then we're going to look at Luke 23, verse 49. Sorry. We're going to 28, verse 28. Okay, Jesus says, you are those, oh no, we just did this. Sorry, guys, I need to regain my ground here. Okay, 54 through 61, sorry. Okay, so then they come and they arrest Jesus. And if you want, read everything in between there because it's so good. All of Jesus' best friends scatter and flee. And in verse 54, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. You want to set yourself up for failure, follow Jesus at a distance. He wants you to be close. He wants you leaning against his chest, hearing his heartbeat. But Peter chose to follow at a distance. And after they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, another one saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. So Peter, just a few hours earlier, was like, "Lord, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you." And I think that Peter really meant it. He just wasn't aware that he wasn't that mature in his walk with God. He thought that he had more roots and that he would withstand that storm better than he did. And you can imagine, if you can close your eyes and picture, you know, it's cold out and there's a fire and Peter's warming himself, and off in the distance is Jesus being questioned by the authorities. And all of a sudden, you know, the rooster crows and Peter looks at Jesus, and Jesus, from wherever he is, looks at Peter, and their eyes meet. And I believe that the look in Jesus' eyes was one of great love and forgiveness, because he wasn't surprised. He told him it was going to happen. And it's interesting, too, I've thought about, did Peter even have a choice? If Jesus says, "You're going to deny me," like, isn't that kind of not fair? Like, does Peter even have a choice to not deny him? And I think he did. I was thinking about my son, Travis. He loves chai tea from Starbucks, and I'm an espresso person. And so if I were to ask Travis, "I'm going to Starbucks, would you like a chai or an espresso?" I guarantee you he will choose chai. He does not like coffee. I know my son so well that I know what he will choose. Doesn't mean I'm choosing it for him, but I already know where he's at and what he'll choose. Now, in 5 years, I'm hoping he shifts to espresso. But I know where he's at right now. He'll choose chai. And Jesus knew exactly where Peter's commitment level was. Peter didn't even know. Peter thought he was much more committed. But Jesus knew, and he wasn't surprised, and he didn't toss him to the side, and he didn't say, "You know what? We're going to put you in a discipline program, and we're going to try to restore you." You know, he didn't do any of that. He just said, "Go do, strengthen your brothers when you return to me." And by the way, when he says, "Strengthen your brothers when you return to me," repentance is just turning again to God. That's all it is. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to call yourself names. When I used to like have my temper problems, I would feel like for 2 or 3 days I couldn't really go to Jesus with confidence, because I was so ashamed and I was certain he didn't want me. And when I learned and started rooting myself in the love of God, I learned that I could run right to Jesus as soon as I blew it and said, "Lord, I'm sorry. Wash me right now. I want to be close with you again. I don't want to waste 3 days of feeling like I have to earn my way back to you." And so we're going to jump now really quickly into John chapter 20, and we're going to read what, John 21, sorry, we're going to read what happens and how Jesus treats Peter after this, because they meet eyes and then Jesus is crucified. So I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that you had an argument with or you were just not in a good relationship with and they die. It's a very, very weighty thing. I had a friend like that. We weren't in an argument, but it didn't land well, and then she was murdered. And I felt the weightiness of, oh, I wish that I could have had one more conversation with her. And I'm sure Peter felt this, like, I can't believe I denied him. He even warned me. I thought I was more committed. I thought I would do better. And so now he's meeting Jesus for the first time face to face. Jesus has shown up to the disciples a few times, but this is the first time face to face where it's him and Peter. And we're going to go to verse 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. So there's seven of them. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing," which is super interesting because they've just spent 3 years living for Jesus. And then he's dead. And they kind of don't know what to do with themselves. And so they go back to what they used to do, what they used to know. But it's not fruitful, because once God's called you and you try to go back to what you used to do, he won't bless it. And so he says, I'm going fishing. And all the others follow him and they say, we'll go with you. So they go out that night and they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And Jesus says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And I think Peter at that point had to be going like deja vu, because just a little bit earlier, Jesus and Peter were out in a fishing boat before the crucifixion, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus said to Peter, put the nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter had said, I love this about Peter, Lord, I'm a professional fisherman. I've been doing this my whole life. You're kind of new. You're a carpenter. Putting the nets on the other side doesn't change fish in the area. He didn't say all those things. He just said, Lord, I've been fishing all night. But you know that's what he was thinking, right? And so he goes, but nevertheless, because you're asking me to, I will. And he throws the nets over, and the nets get so full of fish that the boat almost sinks. And Peter gets down on his knees, and he says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He realizes he's in the presence of the one who controls where the fish swim and when they swim there. And he realizes that he was challenging him and thinking he knew better. Have you ever had those moments where God just says that one little word and you go, sorry, sorry, I'm just nothing, and you're God? That's what happened. So now Jesus has died, and they're out in the boat, and this guy on the shore says, throw your nets to the other side. And Peter's going, this is strangely familiar. And they do it, and they catch all the fish. In verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, it makes me so touches me. He puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He couldn't wait for the little slow-going boat to get to Jesus. He just had to get with in the presence of the one he loved, who he completely failed as a friend and as a follower and as a brother. And so he swims there. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards, dragging the full net of fish. So Jesus has this encounter with Peter on the beach before the boat gets there, and it's just the two of them. And when they got on the land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and he pulls the net full of large fish. Because when Jesus gives you a net full, it's not small. When he blesses your life, it's large. He gives large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come have breakfast with me. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So I don't know about you guys, but when my closest friends and my family, if they had betrayed me in my hour of greatest need, the last thing I'm going to do is give them a full load of fish and make breakfast for them. Right? But that's what God does, you guys. When we fail, when we face plant, when we do the unthinkable thing again that we thought we would never do, and we let the Lord down again, he welcomes us. He made Peter breakfast on the beach and gave him a full load of fish, which is like, you know, a Costco cart full of groceries. And he took the bread and he gave it to them. And this was the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, I love that he just goes right to the heart of the issue with Peter. He doesn't like go, well, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? How was your night on the waters? No, he goes right to the issue that's between him and Peter. And he says, Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He was sad because Jesus was asking him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I failed you, but you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And what I find so profound in this is that in Peter's greatest failure, God calls him to go do the ministry of Christ. He doesn't say, you failed, you can't be in the ministry, we're firing you, you're not worthy, you shouldn't be sharing my good news with anybody because, you know, at your time when you could have shined, you blew it. He doesn't do any of that. He gives him three opportunities to affirm his love in the way that he denied him three times. And then every time he says, you're called to preach the gospel, Peter. You're called to love my people, Peter. But the gospel means good news. The good news that you're supposed to share, Peter, is not about your commitment to me and how great you are and who's the greatest and who's the strongest. The gospel is my commitment to you. And no matter what kind of life you've lived today, God is way more committed to you than you are to him. You know, I think of like the homeless people that I see. And like I want to share God's love with them, but I have to be honest, I would not go become a homeless person and live in the homeless encampment to try to reach them. I just wouldn't. I'm cold right now, let alone sleeping outside every night. I would not go to that level to reach the homeless people. And I don't know if many of you would either. But Jesus came out of heaven onto this earth in all of the hatred and the jealousy and the murder and the sin, all sorts of disgusting sin that we can do as human beings. He came and he took on flesh, and that's what Christmas is about. He became one of us so that he could reach us with his love. He became one of us, and he took our sins upon himself. And you have to be rooted and grounded in that love in order to have your tree, your life, full of life and good fruit. I want to close by looking at one last verse, and it's Hebrews. And it's Hebrews 6:19, and we talked about at the start of this message to have your hope in God, have your hope in his love for you. No matter what comes in 2021, God loves you. And what a gift that we can share that with other people. That's good news, right? That's good news that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there's a God in heaven and he's real and he loves you. You don't have to be a theologian to share that. You could be day one of your Christianity and say, you know what? God loves you. And I don't know all the answers, but I know that he lives in me and he's changed me and he can change you. I'm praying in 2021 that his place, we share this love. We don't just keep it to ourselves. We share it with people that we meet who are hurting. It's a dark world out there. And in Hebrews 6:19, is it up there? Yeah, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This hope of the love of God, we have to lay hold of it. We have to take hold of it. And we have it as an anchor to our soul. And again, it's kind of just like the root of the plant, the anchor of the boat. I did some research on anchors last night. It was kind of interesting. Like a 10,000-pound boat could need just a 100-pound anchor in a gentle breeze to hold it in place. But in a stormy day, it could need a 1,000-pound anchor. And Jesus is a weighty anchor. What he did on the cross for you is a weighty anchor. You can trust him. I heard a guy say one time, I can't remember who said it. I think it was Ray Ortland. He said, let God have his mysteries And don't let what you don't understand get in the way of what you do understand. And Jesus is that anchor. When you have things going on in your life that you don't understand, why, God, why? You do understand that there was a man 2,000 years ago who came and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, and he loves you, and he died a brutal death on the cross to pay for your sins. Because he loves you, and he has good plans for you, and he wants to give you joy unspeakable. And I thought it was interesting, too, an anchor for the boat. It's not actually the anchor itself that keeps the boat, in place in the body of water. It's the heavy chain along the bottom of the ocean, and then it goes out to the boat. And I was thinking that our hope in Christ is a good, solid anchor. Come what may in 2021, let's stay on track with him. Let's stay rooted in his love, and let's walk in the fullness of the calling that he has for us. I'll close with this example. I love this. Priscilla Shire said this in one of her sermons, and I was like, this is so cool. So popcorn, do you know why popcorn changes how it looks? There's a tiny, tiny droplet of water inside each kernel. And as it heats up, it turns to steam. And the pressure cannot be withheld inside that little kernel, and so it blows. And the outside changes and looks different because of what's happened on the inside. And I pray that for each and every one of us. Jesus said that the world will know that we're his followers by our love for him. And I pray that today you've got a little taste of his commitment to you in the midst of your failures. That he is so in love with you. He delights over you. He rejoices over you because he sees you on your journey. And he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. He's doing the work in you. You need to cooperate with him. But as he changes you on the inside, your life will start looking different on the outside. As your roots are rooted in his love, your fruit up above will start looking more appealing. And so that's my prayer for us in 2021, his place, is that we will be rooted and grounded in his love. And I want to just read Ephesians in closing in the Message version. You know, there's lots of different versions of the Bible, and I liked the way the Message read what we read at the very beginning. So if we can get that up there. There we go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Oh, wait, this is the NASB. We already read this one. Is there a way we could get the Message? We're embracing the awkward moment, right? We'll wait one more second, because I have faith in my Tim up there putting it up. It's the Message. That says NASB. Okay, maybe we'll skip it. Your homework is to go read Ephesians 3 in the Message version, because it just says really beautifully in layman's terms that you would put your roots in your life down in Jesus. So I'm going to pray that over you today, guys. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you feed us with your word. And I pray for his place in 2021, that your love would so change us from the inside out, God, that we would look like you. We would look more like you, that you would do amazing things through us this year. I pray for each person here, that you would help us to put our roots down deep, that we would do life with you every day. We would take our failures to you. We would worship with you. Lord, we would read your word. We would fellowship, and our roots would grow deep and wide in your love, and that we would go out and we would change the world. No matter what 2021 looks like, that you would give us courage and confidence in you, and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So I pray for each one here today as they go. Lord, bless them. Bless their New Year's. Keep them safe. And we just love you. We thank you so much in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, guys.